Well, good afternoon, good morning, whatever you want to call it. Thank you for joining us here at Grace Community this morning. Waking up, crawling out of bed, shaking it off, getting here. We're happy to have you here. My name's Chuck. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Community. Today, sad news, we are ending our summer series called The Journey of a Disciple. I know, we're ending it, and that's sad. That's a sad thing. We've been walking through an eight-week series, and we looked at the lives of Paul and Mary Magdalene, Timothy, Aquila and Priscilla, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Last week, we looked at Stephen, the martyr and the witness. And the final follower of Jesus we're going to look at today is Lydia. Her story is in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And so if you want to turn there, feel free. We will have the words on the screen as well. And we'll see how her story is really a fitting, perfect end to this entire series. So we called the series, if you back up one screen, called Journey of a Disciple. Names are pretty tricky, if you ask me. They're pretty important when you pick them. We have four kids. It was pretty easy to name the first three. I think names were just coming to us. You know, Patrick Joseph nailed that one. That was the uncles, right? So we named our firstborn after the uncles. Chloe Joy, that was just, I don't know, we just unanimously, easily agreed. What a beautiful name. Lucy Catherine was after grandparents, great-grandmas. So that was easy. And then we just kept having kids and we were running out of names. And so we get to the fourth one and we are having a really tricky time because names matter. And so we are back and forth for 9 months between two names for this kid. You want to know the other name? It was Xander Elliott. So we were back and forth between Tucker Emery or Xander Elliott. And you know where we landed. Xander Elliott sounded cool, and Tucker's come to us since a couple times, and he's been like, you know, I think you missed it. I think you should have gone with Xander. And I'm like, it's too late. But we went with Tucker Emery because even as the contractions were coming and we didn't know what to call him, my dad called me. And he's like, you know, son, that name Emery means a lot to me. It's my dad's name. And I'm like, he's like, you know, I'd really love if you use that. Well, how do you say no to your dad when he says that like that? So he got Tucker Emery, and it's been a good name. Tucker doesn't mean a whole lot, but Emery means powerful and brave. We were going through that same kind of torment as a pastoral team as we were like, what is going to be the name for this series? What are we going to go with? We had six names we originally came up with, and then we had four variations of the six names, and we only got one vote, but we're not following that rule. We're picking names. We had names like Discipleship 101. Could you imagine how lame this series would have been if we called it Discipleship 101? We had one called Side by Side. What is that? So we all really love the name, though, called The Journey of a Disciple. And so it's really great today that we get to study Lydia's life, because in Lydia's life, we are going to see this series title in action. As we study Lydia today, we're going to see both the calling of Lydia in Scripture, and we're going to see the journey of Lydia in Scripture, and we're going to see those combined to how she became a disciple. So we're going to be challenged to reflect, and so that is the title today, Lydia's Calling and Journey. What I hope you walk away with today is this: God's calling gives us a new heart and all the grace we need for our journey. God's calling gives us a new heart and all the grace we need for our journey. As we prepare to read, maybe it's helpful to know that Paul and his companion Silas at this point in Acts 16 are traveling through the countryside and they're preaching Jesus wherever they go. We know Timothy was added at the beginning of Acts 16 when they were in Lystra. And we also know, and we're going to pick up, that Luke is now with them. So there's four of them. There might be others, but there's four for sure. They're sharing Jesus wherever they go. And in this section, they're just arriving in the Roman colony of Philippi. I'm going to read and then we're going to pray. Acts 16, verse 11 to 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Lord, you know how helpless we are to learn anything, to understand anything, without you opening our hearts and minds. So, Lord, we ask today that you would help us to pay attention. You would help us to lean in ways that only you can help us. Father, I pray that you'd reveal your glory in the life of Lydia. The reason you wrote the story was to reveal you. And so help us to see your glory and to behold it. Help us to see the work of Jesus in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we come to our first key point, it would be helpful to answer this question: who is Lydia? And the scriptures give us quite a bit of detail about her. Firstly, her name, Lydia. Names matter. That's her actual name, but she was also from Thyatira, which is in the region of Lydia. So some people think they might have just called her Lydia, kind of as a regional name. Like, hey, Brooklyn, well, you know where they're from if they call them Brooklyn, or, you know, in my case, hey, Latrobe. Would be a lousy name, but most people conclude actual name was Lydia because scripture says she was named Lydia. We know that she's single. Maybe she was never married. Maybe she's a widow, but it's not mentioned as a significant part of her story. I am thankful for it, though, because in the church, I think and I hear sometimes that single people often come to feel like they're outliers because there are so many married people in the church. But God, we find, does some of his best and greatest works in the lives of single people. So I'm so glad that we have Lydia's story this way. We know that she's originally from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor. But now she's living in a city called Philippi, which is a larger city in Macedonia, present-day Greece, on the continent of Europe. She's separated from her home of Thyatira by about 200 miles, and there's a sea between her and her home, so going home is not likely in 50 AD. Lydia is a seller of purple goods. Scripture thought it was important that we saw that. What that tells us is she's a businesswoman, and purple is not your average business. In most Roman colonies, purple was reserved exclusively for senators and elites, because purple was rare, it was hard to get. And there are two types of purple in that day. There's Thyatirian purple, which was made from crushed madder root, looked kind of red. And there is also really, really high-end purple called Tyrian purple, which was made from sea snail secretions. Yeah, gross. Either way, purple, any purple, was like Gucci in that day. It was very special. In Philippi, there was a lot of high-rank military veterans, and so, like, four-star generals. So there was some cash, and there was a market for purple. And because it was wanted, and Lydia knew how to get it, that made it very likely that Lydia was well off financially. We can see that she has her own house. She has a household, which could mean children, it could mean parents, could even mean a husband, but it almost definitely means she had servants. And finally, we see she's a worshiper of God. Before she meets Paul, she's a worshiper of God. And what does that mean? And again, there's context in the scripture to kind of tell us what that means. One thing we see is that the women in this story are mentioned as being at the place of prayer. Now, the women are outside of the city of Philippi. They're by the river on the Sabbath, and this would be a common practice for Jews who did not yet have a synagogue. In order to have a synagogue in one of those cities, you had to have a quorum of 10 adult male Jews in the city. Then tradition would mandate that you established a synagogue. Without that quorum of males, the tradition would push you toward going outside the city on the Sabbath and finding the place of prayer. So many biblical scholars see Lydia at the place of prayer as a sign that she was probably a Gentile convert to Judaism, a believer in Yahweh looking for the coming Savior, trying her best to keep the law of Moses as she waits for the Savior. She has a deep sense that God mattered. She prays to God, and she's convinced her household to do the same. Now, I shared earlier that we're going to talk about two parts of Lydia's discipleship, the calling and the journey. We want to understand God's work in Lydia, but first we're going to take her journey, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at her calling. Our first key point today is that each disciple's journey uniquely displays the character of God. We saw Barnabas display the Lord's persistent encouragement when we fail or when we quit. Barnabas just kept going after him. We saw Stephen display the Lord's care for the widow and Jesus' forgiveness of us even when we reject him. From Lydia, we get to see the Lord's generosity and her hospitality, his way of making people feel seen and served and cared for. Lydia has this gift so much, and she means to use it. Look at verse 15 right here. It says, after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia's journey as a disciple begins immediately as she comes up out of the water. She's ready to give whatever she can. So she urges, she persuades, she prevails upon them to give them what she knows that they need. We get the sense that Paul probably like politely declined at first, once or twice. He took some convincing. And Lydia's gifting is such that she insists on caring for people, and she understands that people are reluctant to take help, even when they need it. So she prevails. But notice that Lydia just doesn't want them to come and visit for a meal. She wants them to stay. Isn't this just like Jesus, who's always kind and welcoming? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He doesn't just invite us in. He doesn't get temperamental. He asks us to stay and to abide. And he promises to be the friend that stays. So Paul comes to Lydia's house and he stays for a while, weeks for sure, maybe months. We don't know. We know that Paul and his three companions are dudes. They're travelers. And here's the thing about having a dude come to your house. They smell just a little bit worse than women, usually. They're always hungry, and they're not very tidy. And so Lydia's hospitality is sacrificial. She's cleaning up after four guys. She has her heart set on serving and serving well. In the next several verses after Lydia's conversion in Acts, it tells the story of Paul having a run-in with some nefarious fellows in Philippi. And he ends up in jail with Silas. And then God does a miracle. Paul's released. But guess where he goes when he gets out? Acts 16:40. So they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed, it says. Now, the ESV kind of reads like it could have possibly been a two-part stop. He went to Lydia's, then he went to see the brothers. But scholars tend to agree pretty heavily that Paul met the brothers and sisters at Lydia's house. Some other translations, like the NIV and the CSB, say that explicitly when you read them. It says Lydia's house is where Paul met the brothers and sisters. So we see, and it's interesting, that Lydia's hospitality and generosity, her journey in the church is expanding to include other people. At first, there were only women at the place of prayer, but now there are men who are getting saved, and her house church is getting fuller as people are coming in. This is a gathering place, and this is her way of showing God's grace. God's heart in Lydia makes her home the home base for the Philippian church. She's touched by God, and she's made generous. Now, after 1640, Acts 1640, there's no further mention of Lydia in the scriptures, but most people believe that Lydia's generosity and hospitality have a profound and lasting impact on the formation of this church, because like Lydia, the Philippian church will continue to be known for its persistent generosity to Paul. And years later, when Paul is no longer in that city, they will send him money again and again to help him and his team spread the news of Jesus' resurrection. They were persistently generous. In Paul's letter to this group in Philippians chapter 4, here's what he says to this church that began in Lydia's house. And you Philippians know yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Can you see the echoes of Lydia's journey continuing to impact the church community? The gift of hospitality is Lydia's thread in the tapestry of Jesus' family. But we have our own part to play in that as we display the effect of God's mercy in our own lives. 1 Peter 4:8 says this, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace." God doesn't show up the same way in everybody, and there's a reason for that. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So it's important to take time to reflect on how God's varied grace is displaying itself in our own lives. How do you see yourself giving your time, your talent, and your treasure to Jesus so that his varied grace can be seen in you, so that he may be glorified? And perhaps it's a helpful reminder to all of us that we don't have to give ourselves because God doesn't need our gifts. We don't give ourselves because we have to. We give ourselves because we get to. And when you think about this, it's an amazing kindness of God. He doesn't need our help, but he loves to use our offerings for his good. And so as we think on Lydia's journey and we reflect on our own, I want to point out one key observation that we can see in the journey of every single disciple we've read about through this entire series. Every disciple's journey in the Lord has brought them into body life in Christ. Every disciple's journey in the Lord has brought them into body life in Christ. Each of them stepped first toward the Lord and then toward the people he loves so much. There's no such thing in any of these stories as a go-it-alone disciple or a just Jesus and me journey. Paul David Tripp in his book Dangerous Calling says this, "Autonomous Christianity, just me and Jesus Christianity, it never works because our spiritual life was designed by God to be a community project." And in this text, we see Lydia welcoming people into her house. For Barnabas, we see him going toward Paul. For Aquila and Priscilla, they have a house church and they pull Apollos in. They all step into the family of God. It would seem that this desire to be connected to Christ's people is so persistent in a disciple that it even overrides Paul's situation. Think on it. How hard was it for Paul to be a part of the church body after throwing some of the church friends and family into prison? Did he have to look them in the eyes, the men that carried Stephen's body? Certainly. Paul would have to ask and receive forgiveness, but in Christ's body, there's grace that's strong enough to reconcile us from all our sin. And so we step toward one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So reflect for a moment with me. How has your journey as a disciple brought you into connection and relationship and care for his people? Are there fears that are crowding out God's call for you to come in, and like Lydia says, to stay in? Are there habits of self-isolation or self-seeking that God is gently putting his finger on in your life? Or maybe for some of us, there are past hurts that are presently harbored. Don't misunderstand me because I'm not trying to be overly simple or dismissive. I know that we all have real reasons for disconnection. And I know that injury is real. But I also know that Christ's love for you and his people is realer and stronger than that injury. And if the early church had God's grace to forgive Paul, then so do we today. It's in his body we can find the grace we need to continue. Philip Yancey said, he rejected the church for a time because he found so little grace there. But then he returned because he found grace nowhere else. So if you pulled away or you're tempted to, maybe today you're sensing that God is pulling you back, pulling you to take that step and get back in here and stay. Now, I can't promise it'll be perfectly safe, but it will be good, and you will find grace. Now, I told you that there are two major threads that ran through our discipleship summer series. I just gave you the second thread of this series as we studied Lydia's journey and her response and her reaction to hearing about Jesus. We focused on the journey of Lydia, but now let's put our attention on the calling of Lydia. This is the part I really, really like. I like it because it brings our attention to the why. Why are we on this journey in the first place? Because there's no journey, no discipleship at all without God's calling. So the calling of a disciple is a fitting place for us to wrap up this entire series. As we walk through this, we're going to look at what does it mean to be called by God? How do we see God's calling in Lydia's life? And how do we recognize God's calling in our own? After all, Peter wrote to us in his second letter that we should all be diligent to confirm our calling. Important to understand as we walk through this that our walk with God begins and is sustained not by our doing or our own power, but by God's calling. God started this whole thing, and Jesus shared that time and again so there was no confusion. John 7:65 says this, and Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Nobody comes to the Lord under his own strength or his own conviction. Later on in John, Jesus says this, 15:16, he says, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you." He is explaining to them that though they sense that they might have chosen him, what they maybe are not getting is that sovereign choice far outweighs anything that any human has ever done. Jesus gets all the glory in this one. And Jesus makes it clear that he's not just the initiator, he's the sustainer of his people. In John 15:15, he says, and we sang it this morning, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." If we start in him but don't finish, we don't finish at all. We have to stay in him, and that's his work. The primary focus of our discipleship should never be on our journey, our effectiveness, our strength, our gifting, our effort, our intellect. It should always be on him who called us and how he called us. So our second key point today is that each discipleship's journey begins and is sustained by God's calling alone. Let's define the word called. When we use the word calling, what do we mean? What we're saying is God's calling is his sovereign, personal, and irresistible invitation to be his forever. Let me say it again. God's calling is his sovereign, personal, and irresistible invitation to be his forever. This invitation was determined and sent out long before any of us were born. Before we had our first thought, before we became aware of our existence, before we had done anything in this earth, right or wrong, the calling to God was 100% based on God's purposes and God's plans. It's ultimately his work for his glory alone. Romans 9:16 makes that clear. It says, "So then it, God's calling, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who shows mercy." God's calling is also not to a task or to a ministry, but it's to a person, to him. This calling is into an internal relationship. Sometimes we can get confused. We are called to know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be known and loved by him, and to be fully satisfied in him. We can sometimes get this wrong and think that the calling is to a task or to a career or a ministry, as we see Paul traveling or Lydia hosting or Stephen serving. And we can make our response more important than actual his calling. So don't get me wrong. Scripture says there are good works for us to do in Ephesians 2:10, but works that we do without knowing him, without loving him, they amount to nothing at all, according to 1 Corinthians 13. No task or career will ever fulfill us. Only a calling to him, to know him, can do that. His calling has in it what is needed to do the work in us. We call that thing grace. That calling comes with grace that heals us. Look at this scripture in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. We don't train ourselves. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It trains us to wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness. And then, look at this, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We don't clean ourselves up. His calling and the grace in that calling does that. And he makes us zealous for good works, which, by the way, is super good when you get to know yourself. I had no zeal in me for good works at all. I can admit that and own that, except that Jesus Christ moved in. This calling trains us, it redeems us, it purifies us, and it makes us his possession. These are not things we do. So God's calling originates with him. The calling is to him, and it's completed by him, and it's why after Paul writes Romans 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, and he's talking about God's sovereign work in this whole thing, that he wraps it all up in Romans 11, 36, and he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever." That's how it works. God gets the glory for this work. And Lydia's story has two elements that beautifully display the sovereign calling of God. And to see the first one, we need to back up the story just a few verses into Acts 16:6. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to let you follow me on this map. All right? So you have this map. I want you to locate Iconium, if you can, on this map. It's in the bottom left corner. These verses are going to show God leading Paul and his companions on a 400-mile journey of Marco Polo. They don't know where they're going. Marco Polo, they will figure out where God's leading them. God knows where they're going, and he will block them the whole way until they get to Lydia, because God has a calling on Lydia. Let me read this to you while you follow the trail. You ready? They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. You got those? Phrygia and Galatia, all capital letters. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They couldn't go west into Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, so now they're just heading north, and they're like, well, God just told us we can't go to Asia. So they're heading north. As they come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Look at the top right. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. What is it? Does Jesus just not like Bithynians? That's not the case. If you read 1 Peter 1:1, it'll tell you that God knew when to go to the Bithynians and to go to the Asians. He had it all worked out. This is a story about God going to Macedonia, or God taking the word to people in Macedonia. The Spirit of the Lord did not allow them, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, which was a seaport. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage, about 5 more days now, to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. I read over this so many times before, and I just kind of, what in the world is happening here? Why did God even include this? Because I read it out of context without understanding the geography and the heart of God. This section is part of God's calling of Lydia. It's a 400-mile, 20-day journey that he takes these four men on to get to her. He meets Lydia outside her home country of Thyatira, outside of the city of Philippi, down by the riverside, because God wants us to understand that he knows exactly where we are, and he knows exactly how and when to reach us. We are never out of his reach. I was reminded this morning, I was thinking about college and how God put Devin across the hall in my dorm. And I believe that Devin was God's work to get me to get hungry for the Lord. Devin had this contagious faith that both offended me but also drew me. And I wouldn't have put him there because I didn't want him there. I wanted to do my thing. But God knew how to reach me. So think back to your life and how God reached you. A few of us may get to see this kind of work in our life in a distinct way, but there's another way God calls Lydia. And all of us will experience the second way God called Lydia. And to see that, we need to read Acts 16, verse 4, one more time. Acts 14, one more time. It says this: "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So God didn't just position her geographically to meet Paul face to face, because we see that physical proximity is not enough for Lydia's salvation. And it's not enough to simply go to the riverside and pray or to go to church with your household. Godly behaviors don't save us from Christ. Lydia has a lot going for her. She's a really successful businesswoman. She's probably got a good head on her shoulders. She owns a pretty big place. But she, as great as she is, cannot open her own heart to receive the new life Jesus wants to give her. So like all of us, before we see the Lord, we're all trapped in our sin, trapped by our own death and by our own rebellion. Lydia can't open her heart any more than a prisoner can open his cell, unless God opens it for her. She's trapped. But he does open it. He opens her heart to pay attention. And not just pay attention, that word actually means he opens her heart to respond. She couldn't respond without the Lord. God the Holy Spirit moves in her in ways that I doubt she really even understood in that moment. And all of a sudden, as she's listening to Paul, she knows deeply that this message about Jesus' death and his resurrection are absolutely true. And so she's baptized to show that she wants this new life. I was at Bob's funeral yesterday, and I got to hear how Peggy, after they got married, she became aware of Jesus' resurrection first, and Bob was a devout atheist. And so he was going to help her by digging into the scripture, finding the problems in the scripture, and then he was going to show Peggy what she didn't understand about Jesus. And as he dug into the scripture, God did what only God could do. He opens Bob's heart as well. So then Bob is now a believer in Jesus. And of course, they get to tell their whole household that Jesus Christ died and he is alive and you can be forgiven. And those kids came up and they did a beautiful job honoring their father at that service yesterday. So God shows his calling for Lydia first in that miraculous journey, and then in the second greater miracle when he actually opens her heart. That's Lydia's story. We can see what happened. We can know she was called. But how can you and I know that we've been called? How do we confirm our calling and election according to 2 Peter 1:10? How do I know if I've responded to Jesus' call? One way we confirm that calling is when we see and accept that Jesus died and rose again. This is called faith, but it's a deep sense or a confidence that Jesus died, but he's now alive. It takes faith, and that faith does not come from you. Now, it could come to you in a million different ways. You could credit it to, I had a friend, and they told me about Jesus. You might credit it to your own personal study of the world and of the Word. You might credit it to your grandma telling you something. But really, if you've come to faith in believing that Jesus is alive, that has come from God alone. That faith is a gift from God, according to Ephesians 2:8. But it's not enough just to believe. That's one sign of the calling. But James 2:19 says, the demons believe, and they shudder and tremble. But I can promise you, demons are not called. They are not chosen. They won't experience this second part that confirms our calling. The first part is a faith that believes, but the other part of that calling can be seen by what begins to occur on the inside of a heart that was called. Because his calling, opening your heart, it changes us little by little. Maybe like Lydia all at once, but if not like Lydia, which is rare, we begin to see little by little that God is giving us new desires because our heart has been opened and changed. The prophet Ezekiel described it this way in Ezekiel 36:26. Here's what he says. I will give you a new heart. That's the change. That's the calling. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. This change is caused by him. Wherever where we never felt the need to repent for a sin, suddenly we have a desire to do that. Where there's no hunger to know God, we're now becoming more hungry. Earthly things that once satisfied us start to feel emptier. Yesterday at Bob Kelly's service, his son called this, and you might have heard this term, but I hadn't, progressive holiness. At the beginning of this series, Rick talked about progressive sanctification. It's a slow process. It's tedious. It's thorough. And it's real. And when God calls you, try as you might, your affections will be gradually changed. You will get more satisfaction out of giving your life away to Christ than you will by keeping it. This is not something you can muster up. That's God calling you to himself. I'd like to call the worship team up. Many of you have experienced this deep sense of Jesus' death and resurrection and this gradual change of affections with a new heart in Christ. You get glimpses of changes. This doesn't mean that we don't at times still continue to sin. No, not by any means. But when we sin, sign of this calling is a godly sorrow that draws us back to God and draws us to repentance. When we sin, we believe we have an advocate who forgives us from that sin. And so maybe, just maybe, there are people in here today who are in Lydia's place. Your heart is being opened, and you're at times sensing God's calling and his invitation into this relationship, the journey. And if that's you, I just want to do this and just thank God for that. Because God's call is hands down the single best thing that will ever happen in your life, and certainly in the next. Our big idea today, again, God's calling gives us a new heart and all the grace we need for our journey. Now, as we close our series, perhaps we can all see just a little better what it means to be called by God and to live the life of a disciple. Maybe Lydia's story connects with you, how you've seen your journey, and how you've experienced God's calling. As we bring it to a close, maybe God has spoken to you through one of these disciples about your own journey, your own calling. Maybe you've experienced that heart-type work that only God can do. And if so, praise the Lord, because we know that he's still at work. And maybe God spoke to you to encourage you to remember how he called you. Maybe he spoke to you so that you could recall those times where the Lord has met you by your riverside, where he's spoken to you and opened things to you, because what happens inevitably is that sometimes in this journey, we all tend to get distracted. We tend to get focused on our hurts, maybe not just hurts, but our own failures. So there are times where God calls us back to remind us about how wonderful it was when he called us, what that felt like, what that meant when he met you. And what that does as you touch that, as you come back to that, is it renews you. It reminds you of his goodness. It reminds you of his faithfulness. It encourages you. But the journey is long, and like John Mark, there are always times that we need encouragement from Barnabases. And so as we wrap up this series this morning, I want to take a moment and pray with you. But I also want you, if you would, to just, even now, just reflect on where you're at as you've journeyed through this, as you've walked with the Lord. I know there are certain people just tired right now. They're just worn. Things have just discouraged them. And some of those things might be our own personal failures, things that we've done and we're not sure how to get over it. See, Lydia did what she knew how to do. She didn't know how to get free. She didn't know how to open her own heart. She did what she knew how to do. She went to the riverside and she prayed. But that's where God met her. She took the step to know, or to word, God, I need you. I don't know how to find you. I'm going to pray. If you're in this place this morning, what I want to do is just I want to invite you, like Lydia, to take some time, be vulnerable. We'll have some people in a just a second over here on the side, your right, my left. They'll be there to pray with you if your soul just needs encouragement. Because what we don't want to do as a body is we don't want to fall into the patterns of disconnection. We want to stay connected, not just to the body, but also always to the Lord. And if there are things drawing us away, we're going to need his help to root them out. Join me in prayer. Father, you know every person in this room. You know what they're really feeling. You know their temptation to be distracted. You know the hurts that they hide from. And you know how deeply your love wants to heal them. And Lord, I just ask you through the Holy Spirit, would you meet them in that way that you met Lydia? Would you meet them? Would you overwhelm them, open their heart with your own love, with your own goodness? If you don't do it, it won't be done. But they're here, of course, and they want to know you. They want to be met by you, Lord Jesus. Would you stand with me while we pray? Father, we're going to worship because you're worthy. We thank you for walking us through this series on calling and on journey. Lord, we ask that you give us as a church your perfect vision for how we can serve you well. God, anchor each one of us to you first and then to another. Help us to love one another the way you've called us, Lord God. If we are harboring unforgiveness, would you help us let that go? God, help us to see your pursuit of us. Help us to admit when we're broken and we need Barnabas in our lives. As your heads are bowed, if you feel that it would be helpful to get prayer, you can just make your way over here. I'm sure there will be a couple people over here to pray with you on my left, your right. We're just going to worship as we sing Goodness of God, and we think about God running after us in this.